All right, Acts chapter 1. Of course, we're just getting started in the book of Acts. And last week, as I flip over there, we closed dealing with the promise of the Spirit. He told them to go to Jerusalem. That is, Jesus told the apostles to go to Jerusalem and wait there for the power from on high. That, of course, was referring to the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. And what did we say with regard to Holy Spirit baptism? In two words, what was the purpose of it? The first was what? Confirmation was one. Good, Paul. What's the second? And revelation. Good. Now, I don't have to go over all of that again. But confirmation, revelation. And we see, of course, the confirmation had to do with the signs and wonders, but more specifically, the ability to transfer the miraculous gifts to other people. Only the apostles could do that. And we'll get into that a little bit more when we reach Acts, the 8th chapter. But then the revelation, of course, gave them the ability to be the witnesses that God wanted them to be. They, of course, remember, they were simply carrying out the mission of Christ. He came to seek and save the lost through the proclamation of His Word. And he did some of that during his earthly ministry, but the main part of that would be carried on by earthen vessels, led, of course, by the apostles. But the only way they could do that is if they received that power from on high, and that's what we're reading about in the first couple of chapters here in the book of Acts. So we cover that. Now we want to get to the ascension, beginning at verse 9. He actually introduced that in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven. And then all that we have looked at so far is kind of an inspired aside. And now at verse 9, he gets back to telling the story of the ascension. So verse 9 says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And what a magnificent event this is, really. And we can only imagine what it was like. When you stop and think of those apostles standing there and they're conversing with Christ, just like I'm conversing with you, and he's actually blessing them. If you turn over to back over to the account in Luke, as Luke closed out his account, you recall, with the ascension in Luke chapter 24, and I think it begins at about verse 50. It says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them," the word blessed there means to speak favorably of. And so he is encouraging them here, even to the end. And as he's encouraging them, blessing them, it says he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So you can just get a picture of that in your mind. Here, Jesus is talking with them and giving them commands, encouraging them, blessing them, and then all of a sudden, as he is blessing them, he begins to be lifted up. And there he goes. They're actually watching him, and you know that they would be captivated by what was going on, and there he goes, rising up higher and higher and higher until he disappears from their sight. And so that would be just a magnificent thing. That they, obviously, that would be etched in their memory, and they would never forget. But notice, again, it says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, and while that they were looking on, a cloud received them out of their sight." This kind of gives us a timetable for the establishment of the kingdom. We know the kingdom is about to be established because of what Daniel taught. We looked a little bit. Turn back over there. We want to go back there just for a second. In Daniel chapter 2, I think we looked at this in dealing with the nature of the kingdom last week. What is the nature of the kingdom? Is it spiritual or physical? It's spiritual. It was always meant to be spiritual. Those are the only terms that Jesus ever set forth. He spoke of the kingdom from a spiritual standpoint. He talked about a spiritual birth. Towards the end of his ministry, as we talked about last week, he emphasized the spiritual nature of the kingdom. He said that his kingdom would not come with observation. So we know that it was going to be a spiritual kingdom, and of course that's what it is. But look over here at Daniel chapter 2 at verse 44. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, we know the kingdom is going to be spiritual, and so this Christian business really can't be a literal physical kind of situation. I wish we were talking with in Tiffany's house with some Jehovah Witnesses, and I failed to even think about this. I wish I did. Tiffany, you might remember this next time you meet with them, that we obviously, if this kingdom was going to involve itself in a physical crushing of all the kingdoms around it, would the kingdom come without observation? That would be a very observable thing, wouldn't it? So clearly the kingdom is spiritual in nature, and we recognize that. But in this context, most of you know, you have the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the statue that comes forward, and it represents those successive world empires, the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, then finally the Roman Empire. And he says, in the days of these kings, then the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And so we're getting the timetable of when this great kingdom being prophesied. It was prophesied not only by Daniel, but Isaiah, Zechariah, other prophets. We know when it was going to happen, in the days of these kings. Now, that is kind of broad, really. You know, the kingdom would have to be established sometime before the Roman Empire fell. There's no doubt about it, because he says in the days of these kings. The Roman Empire fell in 476 A.D., so that's pretty broad, isn't it? Now, even that, though, even if we couldn't narrow it down any more than that, it would prove premillennialism to be wrong, because they think the kingdom hasn't come yet. Jehovah Witnesses think the kingdom hasn't come yet. There's other folks in different denominations who think the kingdom hasn't come yet, but it had to come in the days of those kings. That's one of the reasons the premillennialists think that there's going to be sometime in the future a resurrection, so to speak, of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has to come back because they recognize this language here. The problem is, in all of the prophecies throughout the book of Daniel, when he talks about these things, there's always four kingdoms. If he's going to come in the days of a different Roman Empire that comes back to power, no matter how you do your arithmetic, that's five kingdoms. And so that won't work. But they have to say that because he says in the days of these kings that the kingdom is going to be established. So, but that's pretty broad. But flip over then to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, and it gets narrowed down to the timetable that we're dealing with in the book of Acts. Daniel chapter 7, notice at verse 13. It says, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming." Now, notice that language there, with the clouds of heaven. In Acts chapter 1, and what we just read, we see Jesus being lifted up into what? Into heaven and the clouds. The same language. This is dealing, obviously, with the ascension. It says, one like the Son of Man, with the Son of Man, and he came up to the Ancients of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, verse 14, it says, was given dominion, glory, and what? A kingdom. This is the same kingdom that you read about in chapter 2. The same kingdom that would never be destroyed. And so he says he's going to be given a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. And that reminds us of Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. With regard to the prophecy of the church being established on the top of the mountains, all nations would flow to it. But he says that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. And so this is a scene of the ascension, the very thing that we're reading about and studying over here in Acts chapter 1. So we have that timetable given to us. So he says then, at verse 10 of Acts chapter 1, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them." And so you get that picture. They're just You know, he's been lifted up like this, and they're just gazing into heaven. They're just in awe. There he is. He was with them just a few seconds or however long it took before, and he begins to ascend, and before you know it, he's gone out of their sight. All kind of things must have been running through their mind, and as these two angels appear, they're just gazing into heaven. And so they rebuke them a little bit, just a mild sort of thing. And it says, verse 11, and they said, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? And you might want to make a little note in your syllabus there, men of Galilee. That becomes important. Again, will help us out a little bit in chapter 2. All the apostles are men from Galilee. And so he says, ye men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And some important things there. He's coming back one of these days in just the same way. So Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to be a literal, visible coming back. There's a lot of people who think that he has come at this time or that time. We have, of course, A.D. 70 brethren who think that the second coming of Christ took place in A.D. 70. It was sort of an invisible thing, but he came back in A.D. 70, and he used his power to destroy Jerusalem. Well, that is referred to as a coming in Matthew chapter 24. But it's not this coming, is it? Because it's not in the same way. One of these days, he's coming back in the same way. He's returning in the clouds. Even as they saw him go, there's going to be a visible coming. And every eye shall see. And we're looking forward to that, or we should be looking forward to that. This had to be encouraging to them. Again, all kind of thoughts must have been flooding their minds as they think about their master now, the one that they were still looking, hoping he was going to set up some kind of earthly kingdom, and now he's going away. And their emotions are all over the place. They were hoping, and then he was gone. He died, and they thought they lost him forever. And then he came back, and they saw the resurrected Christ, and then he would come and go and come and go. But now they see him going for good. He ascends out of heaven. And so they're just sort of in a daze there. And these angels sort of snap them out of it. Why are you just standing there looking into the sky? And it's kind of, as I said, a mild rebuke. They had their marching orders, didn't they? What were they supposed to do now that he's out of their sight? Go to Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem. And it's almost as if these angels are saying, listen, he's gone. Get to work. Stop gazing into heaven. Get down, get to Jerusalem and wait for the promise that he talked to you about. And a lot of times we need the same kind of thing. Sometimes we find ourselves, not just like this, of course, but we find ourselves just doing nothing but standing around gazing. And we need someone to tell us, get to work. Stop just standing around doing nothing, gazing. Get to work. We have our marching orders, and it's pretty much the same as theirs in that we're to go and teach all nations and do all of that. We're to be busy doing the Lord's work, but we're just standing around. And somebody would say, get up, go to work, do the Father's business. And that's what we certainly need to do. But this is encouraging. Jesus was coming back. We all remember John chapter 14, don't we? You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come again. And so he's coming. That's the promise of Jesus himself. That's the promise of these two angels. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9, verse 27. Jesus is coming back. There's no doubt about that. He's coming back. He's coming back to get you. That's the specific reason why he's coming back. He's coming back to deliver up the kingdom to the Father. And some other things are going to take place at that time, but he's coming to get us. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're just pilgrims. Jesus is coming back. But the question is, are you going to be ready for Jesus when he comes back? He's coming. There's nothing anyone can do about it. The devil can't stop him. Man can't stop him. Ready or not, one of these days he's coming. He doesn't know when that's going to be. Only God knows. Only the Father knows. But he's coming. And that ought to be something that we're looking forward to. Something that we think about a lot. Look over at First Peter just for a minute. And First Peter, Peter sort of talks about this. I'm afraid too often we get our minds off on other things, and Jesus coming back isn't something that we give a whole lot of thought about. And sometimes, if we're really honest with ourselves, we kind of hope he'll delay that coming. Because as they say, we want to go home, we're just not homesick. We don't necessarily want to go right now. But the fact of the matter is, we should, as Christians, be spiritually minded enough to that's really the highlight of our mind. When is Jesus going to come back? I hope it's soon. I want him to come back. We have families that we love and children and grandchildren and all of that, physical things God has blessed us with, but we can't get too attached, can we? When it comes down to what really is our heart's desire, that should be for Jesus to return and get us. And Peter talks about this a little bit. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1 just for a moment. He talks about the inheritance at verse 4. Which is imperishable and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. He says, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishing, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? You're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that should be our minds. We have to be careful about that. As Christians in everyday life, one of the biggest dangers to our Christianity is everyday living. And we get bogged down with the things of this life. And not that we're overly materialistic. There's some who are, but most of us aren't. But we still can get caught up with the here and now and lose focus that our main goal and desire and hope is that Jesus comes back. And here in Acts chapter 1, we have the great promise. He's coming back. Even as he has gone, the same way he is going to come back and get us. So let's keep our minds on that great revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12, we start to look at the upper room in which now a replacement for Judas is going to have to be found. It says, and then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives. Which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. That's about 2,000 cubits. And that was the distance that the Jews, according to the rabbinical traditions, that they were allowed to travel on the Sabbath. And so it says, and when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Who are all those folks? They're the apostles. And so they're all there now, and they're in the upper room. I like what it says at verse 14, and these all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And that is sort of an interesting word. The Greek word there translated one mind. I still like the King James. Even the ESV, I believe, says one accord. One accord. They were together with one accord. And Thayer points out that that is dealing with more than the fact that they were all doing the same thing. The Greek word there really emphasizes the passion that they had in doing what they were doing and the togetherness that they had, the unity that they had in this particular act that they were doing. But that word is only used 11 times in all of the New Testament, and 10 of the times is right here in the book of Acts. Luke loved those words, the idea of being together with one mind, being of one accord. And that's what we need to be. That really has sort of a musical connotation to it, doesn't it? When many notes are come together and they're being set forth musically, what do we call that? A what? A chord. And you can just picture in your mind a great concert going on, and you have a skilled director and all of these musicians, they're playing different notes, but all of the same pitch and tone, and it comes together in perfect harmony, and it makes beautiful music. They're all together of one chord, of one accord. And that's the idea. And it's really unique to Luke mostly. Paul uses it in Romans 15:6, I believe it is. But again, Luke 10 times uses that in regard to Christians. We're to be of one accord, harmoniously acting together, making, so to speak, beautiful music together, being on the same page, being of the same mind, united together in Christ. And over Luke uses that kind of terminology. And that's how the apostles were. In this instance, they were in the upper room and they were praying together. But look at this. It's sort of interesting. It says that these were all with one mind, and they continued devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And this one verse really deals a critical blow to Catholicism for a couple of different reasons. First of all, it talks about Jesus. He's there not only with his mother, but with who? You mean Jesus had some biological brothers? Whatever happened to the perpetual virginity of Mary? That's important to Catholicism, isn't it? But you read of his brothers in different places. Mark chapter 6 at verse 3. Not read that now, but you can mark that, note that in your syllabus, and that's a good passage. He has at least four brothers and two sisters, we know. May have had more sisters than that, but it refers to his sisters, plural, so we know he had at least two. And then in a context like that, you know, Catholics come along and say, well, they were just his cousins. Really? Well, why would he talk about brothers and sisters? They weren't his cousins. There's nothing to indicate. There's no passage that can prove that the passages that talk about his siblings, that they were just his cousins, they were his brothers. He had brothers and sisters. And that's terrible for Catholicism. But there's something else terrible for Catholicism, and that's this. You notice it makes reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last time in all of Scripture that you'll ever read about Mary. This is it. And so that just doesn't go along with the height to where Catholicism wants to raise Mary to. When I was doing the radio program in Louisville, Bible Talk with Aaron Earhart, he, of course, most of you may know, some of you may know, Aaron's held meetings here, he may have talked about it, but he came up in Catholicism. So he had a passion to rescue people from Catholicism, and we'd often talk about Catholicism. He came to the studio one time with a book that was called The Glories of Mary. And he kindly later on gave me a copy of some quotes that he has gotten from this book, and it's very interesting the how they view Mary. Maybe there's some Catholics visiting with us here even this evening. We have no grudge whatsoever against any individual Catholic. We oppose Catholicism, but we're not angry with any Catholic. We don't have anything against any Catholic. But the fact of the matter is, if you're involved in any way in Catholicism, you need to know the official view of Catholicism towards Mary. Here is a Catholic book. It's called, again, The Glories of Mary. He got this book from a Catholic bookstore. And on the book itself, it says that this book, The Glories of Mary, has for 2.5 centuries stood as one of the Catholic Church's greatest expressions of devotions to the Blessed Virgin. So according to them, a Catholic book written by a Catholic, a book used for over 2 centuries by Catholicism, they promote and support this book, The Glories of Mary. On page 17, it says, Mary so loved us that she gave her only begotten Son. Well, John 3:16, I remember that being said about God. I don't remember that ever being said about Mary. Page 18, it says, no one beside Mary has loved us so much as to give an only begotten and well-beloved Son for us. Page 44 says, if Mary is for us, who can be against us? Well, I remember Paul saying that about God in Romans chapter 8. That's what in that book they say about Mary. Page 52. Mary is the mother and dispenser of every good. James 1:17 says that about God, not Mary. Page 53 says Mary is our most loving advocate. Well, didn't John say something about that with regard to Jesus in 1 John 2, verse 1? Said page 57, she is the city and refuge and the only hope of sinners. Page 59, she restrains her son's hands and withholds him from punishing. Page 72, Mary conquered and bound the devil. Page 74, at the name of Mary, every knee bows. Page 78, Mary was made a mediatrix of our salvation. Page 78, they just keep going on and on. Mary's intercession is necessary for salvation. On page 83, it says, all graces come to us through Mary. Page 86, all men, past, present, and future, must look upon Mary as the means and negotiator of their salvation. On page 87, it says, only through her is entrance to salvation open. No one is saved except through Mary. Page 90, St. Thomas claims that Mary is the whole hope of his salvation. Page 95, it says of Mary, all power is given to her in heaven and on earth. Page 95, at the command of Mary, everybody obeys, even God. Page 96 says, Jesus, who is omnipotent, has also made Mary omnipotent. Page 98, no grace is granted except at the prayer of Mary. Page 147, Our salvation lies in her hands and depends on her. This is from a Catholic book written by a Catholic, bought at a Catholic bookstore, promoted for over two centuries by Catholicism. This is how they view Mary. Now, no doubt in my mind that the average Catholic hadn't read that book. That there are millions of Catholics, and many of them haven't even read that book and would be appalled at those kind of statements. But again, a Catholic book promoted, supported by Catholicism, bought in their bookstore, they view Mary in a blasphemous way. And yet, when you go to the Bible, isn't it strange then, if Mary was all of that I just quoted all those quotes, if she was all of that, why is it that she not one single solitary time ever makes even an appearance in any of the epistles? From Romans to the end of the Bible, she's not mentioned one time. This is it right here. As someone said at Acts 1 at verse 14, we bid Mary adieu. This is it. She's never mentioned again. That to me deals a critical blow to Catholicism because they need Mary to be more than she is in the Bible. They even pray to Mary. So something to think about. Very interesting quotes. I appreciate Aaron putting those quotes together on paper. I'll make copies of that if anybody wants that. If you happen to have to deal with a Catholic, be very, very humble in expressing those views. But that's from them. That's from them. So they can't say much against that. All right, verse 15 says, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering about 120 persons was there together and said, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open into the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And so now we're just getting into the area, of course, where we know that Judas betrayed Christ, and now he has to be replaced. And so that's what the rest of this is. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Keldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his place. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from among us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So this is sort of important as we stop and think about this. Now we have, again, Judas is being replaced. And so they couldn't just replace Judas with anybody, could they? It had to be someone who met certain qualifications. Now, to be an apostle today, you have to meet these same qualifications. And yet you have people in churches all over the place claiming that they have living apostles today, but they aren't apostles. How do we know? They don't meet the qualifications. So he gave the first one, that it had to be a man that had been with them, that has accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now, we know, of course, the one exception of that qualification was Paul. He wasn't with them all through the ministry of Christ. But remember, it specifically says of him, he was an apostle born out of due season. So we know that about Paul. There's no question that Paul establishes over and over again his apostleship, chosen directly by Jesus. But even Paul met this, the next qualification here, the idea that he must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So, and to be an apostle of Christ, you had to have seen with your own eyes the resurrected Jesus. Now, Paul did see the resurrected Jesus, didn't he? So we understand that. Now, who on earth today meets those qualifications? Nobody. And never will. It's too late. We don't need any new apostles. We have apostles in the church, but they're the same apostles that we read about in the Bible. They now operate through and by the word that we have. We don't need any living apostles. And beside all of that, someone may come along and, you know, in these times with the charismatic movement, well, I did see the resurrected Jesus. Well, do you have the signs of an apostle? Can you verify that you're an apostle by transferring miraculous power to other people? And they of course, can't do that. And would never set forth an example of that because they don't have the ability to do it. But here are the qualifications that we have as Judas is being replaced. And so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen." So they both meet the qualifications, so man can't really choose between these two, so they leave it up to the Lord to do it. Which of the two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place? And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And so the number is now back up to 12, and Judas has been replaced. Should we be casting lots today? Of course, no need to do that, is there? And this is the only time that we ever read. Of course, the church hasn't even been established yet. In the Old Testament, casting lots was kind of popular. But you can go back. We'll not do it now. But read Proverbs 16 at verse 33. The Lord was always involved in making the choice, even in this situation when they cast lots. We don't have a whole lot of information what was involved in that. They involved little bits of stone and small tablets that were put in a little receptacle, and then they shook it up and cast it out, and whoever name came up or whatever, whoever mark came up, that would be the one chosen. But in this situation, they were leaving it up to God, weren't they? So this wasn't just a chance. It wasn't like they were playing dice and let's see who gets the seven. That this was God made the decision. He decided who would take the place of Judas, and it was Matthias. One more thing very quickly. We just have maybe a minute that you might want to think about. So, some of these places in the book of Acts and other places, you have the Bible critics that are always trying to find fault with the Word of God. The impressive thing about the Bible is that for all of these years, hundreds of Bible critics have tried their hardest to come up with some contradiction, but they never can. That shows the power of the Word of God. But one that they claim is here again at verse 18. This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And, of course, you go over to the account in Matthew, and we find that it was the chief priest who acquired this field. So is that a contradiction in the Word of God? Now, one of the things you should always remember about a contradiction is what Bible critics have to do if they want to prove a contradiction. They have to show that there's no reasonable explanation for whatever passage is under consideration. They may not buy the explanation, but who cares? We need to understand if it's reasonable, then they don't have a contradiction. And what happened here, of course, this man, Judas, did buy the field. He just didn't buy it himself. Matthew's account is true. You remember, he took the money and he threw it at the feet of the priest, the chief priest, and them. And they took his money. It was his money that bought the field. So from that standpoint, he bought the field. But it was literally done by the Jewish leaders. No contradiction there at all. Just a surface argument that individuals make. And just quickly, haven't heard the next bell, so just quickly, it says here that falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his intestines gushed out. Well, again, in the gospel account, Judas hung himself. So right away, you have him coming out, oh, the Bible is full of contradiction. One passage says that he fell. Another one passage said that he hung himself. Which one is it? It's both. He hung himself, and either the rope broke or naturally slipped off, and he fell. And that's not just searching hard to try to reconcile those things. It's a very plausible, very probable situation. Now, we know as Christians that that's exactly what happened, because the Bible sets forth both of those things. But the critic has to come along and say, no, that's not even plausible. Well, really? That's plausible to me. The rope just broke. He did hang himself, and it broke, and then he fell and burst open. So there is no contradiction. And in every place in the Bible where they claim there's a contradiction, it is something like that, just a surface argument that there is an explanation that is reasonable and that is very plausible. And we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So we'll pick up then with, unless you have questions to begin the next class on chapter 1, we'll pick up in chapter 2, which of course is one of the great chapters of the Bible, because now we come to the establishment of the Church of Christ. And that is an exciting chapter then to study and put into our minds. Appreciate your attention.